I read a poll recently. They asked people what Easter was. And it was just an open-ended question. They could answer any way they wanted. Only two-thirds of Americans said that Easter was a religious holiday. One-third did not know that, that Easter has something to do with religion. They answered that Easter was spring break. Some people said that Easter was a time to get together with friends. And of course, there was the popular Easter is associated with the Easter bunny and Easter eggs, right? But then they dug in a little bit to that 67% of folks who did know that Easter had to do with some religious event, and they asked, well, what was the religious event that Easter celebrates? And they discovered that folks weren't so sure. A number of people said, well, Easter celebrates the birth of Jesus, of course. That's a different holiday. For those of you who said, isn't that it? That's called Christmas. Some people said that Easter was celebrating the rebirth of Jesus. Some people said that Easter celebrated the reincarnation of Jesus. Some people said it celebrated the second coming of Jesus. Only 42% of Americans knew that Easter celebrates the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus coming back to life. That's what Easter is about. Now listen, to be a Christian is to believe and confess that Jesus is alive. And if you wanted to know, well, what is the difference, Pastor Rich, between being a Christian and being a non-Christian, one very sharp line differentiating Christians from non-Christians is that Christians believe that Jesus is alive, and non-Christians, however much you might respect Jesus or respect his teachings or respect Christians, believe that Jesus is a dead man. And there's not much middle ground here. We can't fudge the line between being alive and being dead. As one New Testament scholar put it, there's no middle ground between dead and alive. If Jesus is dead, then his story is completed. If he is alive, his story continues. What I'd like to do is show you a brief video clip from a very popular children's book. It's by C.S. Lewis, my favorite Christian author. And the book is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And for those of you not familiar with this book, well, shame on you. No. But a little bit of background for those of you who haven't read it or aren't familiar with either the video or the book. In the book, Aslan is a lion, and he is a Christ figure. And Aslan gives his life as a substitute for a little boy named Edmund who has betrayed his family and betrayed his friends. And so we see Aslan offering a willing sacrifice as a substitute in place of Edmund, and Aslan is put to death by the White Witch. As the scene opens, Aslan is lying dead on a stone table upon which he was killed. Now, Lewis's book has a few details that I want to point out, I'm just going to read to you quickly an excerpt from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And here's what we read. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself. Oh, Aslan, cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan, said Lucy. Not now, said Aslan. You're not a, asked Susan in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look it?" he said. "Oh, you're real, you're real. Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy. And both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan. "What does the resurrection of Jesus mean? I mean, we know it matters. Otherwise, we wouldn't be celebrating Easter, and I wouldn't be wearing a suit. So we know it matters, and it matters if somebody is alive or dead, but what does the resurrection mean for you individually and for your families and for our world? As you heard in the announcements, we just got through a discipleship series during the Lenten season that we call The Real Jesus. And over the course of 6 or 7 weeks, we explored who Jesus was in the first century and who the real Jesus is for us in the 21st century. And in order to do that, we dug underneath 2,000 years of religious and church tradition to try to rediscover in a fresh way for ourselves the real Jesus. And we explored Jesus in his various roles as our teacher and our healer, as a social revolutionary, as the suffering servant and our king. And today, we're going to look at Jesus as our Savior. Now, next week, I'm going to begin a new series that I'm titling Love is More Than a Feeling. And, you know, we all want to be loved, and we all need to learn how to love people we don't like. And there's lots of people that you and I don't like. There are difficult family members, and there are annoying neighbors and irritating coworkers. There are people who have hurt us. There are people who have hurt those we love. How do we learn to love people we don't necessarily like? Listen, if you're not a regular attender here at Vineyard Columbus, but you live here in Central Ohio, I'd like to extend a warm invitation to you to return next week, after Easter next week, and to participate and to hear the teaching on love is more than a feeling. I think you'll enjoy it and benefit from it. But today, what we're going to do is look at Jesus in a new role, and that is as our Savior. And what I'd like to do is just take a moment to pray, and then we'll turn to God's Word together. So would you join me in praying? And we just say, Lord, that this Easter, we need to hear from you. And I pray for receptivity. I pray, God, that this message would speak personally to each and every person who's here, even folks who don't believe or just are preoccupied or daydreaming or whatever, that there would be something in the message that folks would say, wow, that really was for me. God is real. Lord, I know there are folks who struggle with faith and believing this Easter Sunday that you're really alive. I would ask, God, that you might mercifully grant the gift of faith. I pray that the risen Jesus would draw near and breathe on us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd flood me and fill me with the power of the resurrection as I preach today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at a chapter from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's chapter 3, if you have a Bible. Let me give you some background to the text we'll be reading. The apostles Peter and John were on their way into the Jewish temple. And while they were entering the temple, there was a crippled man lying there begging. Peter reached out for him and in the name of Jesus healed this crippled man so he stood strong. The man was so overjoyed that he grabbed onto Peter and wouldn't let go. and that's where we pick up the story. Acts 3, beginning in verse 11. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us? As if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Now, the first thing we learn from this text is that the resurrected Jesus saves us from our sin. The resurrected Jesus saves us from our sin. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the Savior 16 times. 16 times Jesus is called our Savior. And dozens of other times Jesus is said to save, or salvation comes through him. Some of you may even know that Jesus is just the English version or the English translation of his actual name. He didn't go by Jesus in the first century. His Hebrew name was Yeshua, Yeshua. And the name Yeshua literally means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves. And so every time we encounter Jesus and his name literally means Savior, the Lord saves. But when you see painted on a highway overpass, "Jesus saves," or you see the words "Jesus saves" on the side of a building or carved into some tree or wherever you might see it, what does it mean that Jesus saves? I mean, what are we talking about? Well, here's what we read in Acts 3, beginning in verse 18. "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Peter says that if we repent, literally if we turn away from our sins and we turn to God and we ask God's forgiveness, that our sins will be wiped out. Your sins will be wiped out. But what is sin? You know, just as a lot of Americans don't know what Easter is about, most of us, whether in America or from another country, don't know what sin is about. And they just conducted another poll recently, and they asked people, "Do you believe you're a sinner?" And the majority of folks in our country said, "No. Oh, I'm not a sinner. You know, I'm a good person. I make mistakes. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a sinner." Because most folks, when they think about being a sinner, they think about, you know, well, I haven't done something really terrible. Like, I never killed anyone or robbed a bank recently. So I'm not a sinner. But we need to understand that from a biblical perspective, sin primarily refers to being self-centered. If you want to know the essence of sin, Sin is self-centeredness. It's life curved in on itself. My needs, my wants, my desires, my appetites. It's me, me, me. And one way that I help people to define the word sin is if you just write the word sin in your bulletin, just write that word, sin, and then circle the middle letter of the word sin. The middle letter is I. Sin is an I problem. And so sin is all about turning life inward. You see, Jesus gave us two great commandments. Remember the two great commandments? He said, love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Sin turns everything on its head. Because of sin, we put ourselves first. And then we care about our neighbors if it's convenient. And third, we might give a couple of passing thoughts to God, but God is way in the background. And so, what does it mean to be saved? Peter tells us that we can be saved from our sinful self-centeredness. And the first thing that salvation means, it really consists of two things, but the first thing it means is that your sins can be wiped out. Now, the idea of your sin being wiped out, literally, it means your sin will be erased, your sin will be obliterated. Here's what one commentator said about that. Ancient writing was upon papyrus, and the ink used had no acid in it. It therefore did not bind into the papyrus as modern ink does. It simply lay upon the top of it. To erase the writing, a man might take a wet sponge and simply wipe it away. And so when you turn to God, and you say, Lord, I am sorry for all the ways that I have been self-centered, focused just on me and what I want. And I turn to the Lord and I ask God's forgiveness. God wipes away. First of all, he wipes away the punishment that is due you for your sins. And secondly, he wipes away, he washes away the dark spot on our soul caused by sin. And God may even go further and he might wipe away some of the impact of our sin upon ourselves and upon others. But as I said, salvation really consists of two things. First of all, the wiping away of our sins. But there's something just as wonderful. When a person gets saved, they don't only have their sin wiped away, but the resurrected Jesus frees us from our sinful self-centeredness. Look at what we read in verse 19. Peter says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Again, to put it in simple words, when you turn to the Lord and you say, I am so sorry for my selfishness, my self-centeredness, and the damage that I have caused, the first thing the Lord does is he wipes away your sin. But the second thing he does is that the resurrected Jesus himself enters your personality by the Holy Spirit, and he begins to turn you inside out. You're right now curved in on yourself. And when the resurrected Jesus enters your personality, he begins to bend you out toward others and toward God. You're no longer entirely focused on yourself. Jesus changes you. Now, we're not going to be entirely straightened out until the Lord returns. But we can be a lot less self-centered than we are, a lot less self-focused, a lot kinder, a lot more loving toward others and toward God. Over the course of your life, if the resurrected Jesus enters your life, you can become the kind of person that you always wanted to be. So Peter tells us that one thing the resurrected Jesus does is that he saves us from our sin. But then he goes on and he says this: repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. In the New Testament, the restoration of everything in creation began with the resurrection of Jesus. And in the famous chapter on the resurrection written by the Apostle Paul, here's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority. Now, the Bible says that the restoration of the universe is really a two-step process. The first step took place when Jesus rose from the dead, and Paul calls the resurrection a kind of foretaste, a first fruits of what's going to come when Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, he's going to restore everything. Now, during this age, Jesus is in the process of restoring using his church. And when he returns, he will complete the restoration effort. But what exactly does the resurrection restore? And let me tick these things off for you. The first thing that the resurrected Jesus restores is he restores love without parting. The resurrected Jesus restores love without parting. How many of you read Edgar Allan Poe's poem, The Raven, when you were in school? Do you remember that? Edgar Allan Poe's poem, The Raven, when you were in school? For those of you who went to school, it was a poem that generally was read, and it's a story of a man who's grieving. He's sitting in his home alone, and the fireplace, the fire is flickering, it's going down, it's getting darker, and he's mourning the loss of his lover, a woman named Lenore, who had died. And while he's grieving for his lost love, Lenore, a raven comes and begins to peck at the window. Lets the raven in. The raven is a symbol of death. And the man begins to speak to the raven in the poem and asks the raven a number of questions. But the raven responds using one word over and over again. Do you remember what the word was? Nevermore. Nevermore. And here's the idea. There is a nevermore over everything in this broken and fallen world. There is a nevermore. There is a nevermore over our youth. Eventually, friends, if you live long enough, we will lose everything. We'll lose our youth. We'll lose our health. We'll lose our vigor. We may even lose our minds and our memories. Over a period of time, even the wonderful things that we enjoy, those things will pass. You may be a parent and loved raising children, but eventually your children will grow, and there's a nevermore to having babies, and a nevermore to raising children, and there's a nevermore to visiting places on the earth that you love, but you'll never revisit again. And there's a nevermore about wonderful times you had in the past, but you'll never recapture. The worst nevermore, of course, is the loss of loved ones. People who we care about who die. And there's a nevermore about seeing those people again. The resurrection of Jesus is more than comfort to those of us who have lost loved ones. The resurrection of Jesus is not just, listen, if you put your trust in Jesus, when you die, you will live forever. Oh, it is that. But the resurrection of Jesus says to those who trust in him, not only will you live forever, but you will get back everything you lost. Everything will be restored. Your youth, your health, your vigor, your memories, everything precious. But most of all, the most wonderful thing that you'll get back is lost loves. Those who you love and have been taken from you, the resurrection of Jesus says, you're going to get them back in an unimaginably better way than you had them before. Listen, listen. You know, love is supposed to last forever. We know that. We know that in our hearts. In fact, that's why when we lose someone, when we lose a child, or we lose a spouse, or we lose a sibling or a friend, when we lose someone, often our response is not just grief, oh, we're sad, but often it's anger. This is not supposed to be the way it is. This is wrong. And we rage, and our heart of hearts actually is accurately describing the nature of reality. The reason we get so angry is because this is not the way it's supposed to be. Love is supposed to last forever. And the resurrection of Jesus is the great Christian response to the nevermore of the raven. How do we respond to nevermore? Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And we're going to get it all back. We're going to get it all back. And love will last forever. So the resurrection restores everything. Part of what it restores is love. The resurrected Jesus also restores a world without evil. The resurrected Jesus restores a world without evil. In this broken and fallen world, there's all kinds of injustice and evil. And we might find ourselves wanting to pray along with the psalmist, how long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. We ask, as they did in the days of Malachi, where is the God of justice? This Easter Sunday, there are people around the world crying out for justice. There are millions and millions of people who are refugees, whose cities and villages have been bombed and gassed, and they fled, and this Easter Sunday they're living in tents or traveling in some other country, alone, abandoned. There are people who have been physically abused. Some have been sexually abused. Some verbally abused. There are folks who have been betrayed, stabbed in the back by people who they thought were committed to protect them. There are some of us who have been ripped off financially. We've been ripped off vocationally. We've been ripped off relationally. And here's the thing. Occasionally in this world, the perpetrator of the wrongdoing is caught and punished. Occasionally, there is some measure of justice in this world. But one thing we human beings cannot do is we cannot undo evil. We can bring about justice, but we can't undo evil. I mean, I think about the two police officers who were murdered in Westerville just a couple of months ago. And the alleged perpetrator of the crime has been arraigned, and he was charged with two counts of aggravated murder, and it may be that he will be punished. But even if he is punished, the evil that he committed cannot be undone, right? This Easter Sunday, there are two wives who don't have their husbands sitting next to them in church. This Easter Sunday, there are children who don't have their dad sitting with them in church. This Easter Sunday, there are parents who don't have their son, and siblings who don't have their brother, and colleagues who don't have their partners, and the community is all the poorer. We cannot undo evil. The resurrection of Jesus is more than just the rebalancing of scales. Do you understand that when he returns, the Lord is not only going to bring justice, and he will, but the Lord is going to undo all the evil that's been done. He's going to unwind it. Here's what one person said. At some point, for all eternity, there will be no more unmerited suffering. This present darkness, this age of evil, will eventually be remembered as a brief flicker at the beginning of human history. Every evil done by the wicked to the innocent will be avenged, and every tear will be wiped away. Our tears will be wiped away. There will be justice, but even better, all the things we have suffered will be undone. As I said before, everything that we've lost, we will regain. Our loved ones, the bodies we have lost, our health, and here is the hope of the resurrection. You not only get the life and the body back that you had, you get the life and the body you wish you had. God is going to give us something unimaginably better than what we have. You look in the mirror right now and you go, oh. But in the resurrection, I'm going to be 6'4". Jesus starts the unwinding of all the evil. The resurrection restores love without parting. The resurrected Jesus restores a world without evil. And finally, my last point, the resurrected Jesus restores Jesus to his rightful place as Lord. It restores Jesus to his rightful place as Lord. Now listen, I know there's some of you who are listening to me today. Maybe you were dragged with a family member or a friend, and you just find it difficult to believe that Jesus, who was dead, has indeed come back to life. Or you may even struggle to believe something more fundamental. You struggle to believe that there is a God. We've got something for any of you who have questions about Christianity. You wonder, you know, how could you believe this? Why would you believe this? Alpha, which you heard about during the announcements, is starting up here on April 12th, a Thursday evening. Alpha is a gathering of folks who have questions. It's a place where they share a simple meal, watch a brief video, and then around tables, we talk. It's a judgment-free zone. Any question that's a sincere question is welcome. And in the course of talking, many, many people have discovered faith. I want to encourage you, if you're not yet a Christian, or you're a new Christian and have lots of questions, Alpha is for you. But for those of us who believe that Jesus raised from the dead, you have to understand that the early Christians staked their view that Jesus was Lord on his resurrection. There are two things that are linked together repeatedly in the New Testament: the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus being Lord. Over and over again, the New Testament writers say, the reason we know Jesus is Lord is because he's raised from the dead. Here's what we read in Acts chapter 2. Peter says this on the day of Pentecost: God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The connection between Jesus' resurrection and his lordship was said over and over again by the Apostle Paul. Here's what Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 4. And who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Paul's famous statement in Romans 10, verse 9, Paul writes, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The reason we know Jesus is Lord is because he was raised from the dead. How many of you are familiar with the chorus that has been translated into many, many languages? It goes this way: he is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you ever heard that little chorus? It's declaring what's true. He is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. I want to close by asking each of you a personal question. He is Lord, but is he your Lord this Easter? Have you made Jesus your Lord? He is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But this Easter Sunday, is he your Lord? Well, how would we know if Jesus was our Lord? If he's Lord, that means that you have submitted your opinions about everything to Jesus. Your opinions about politics, your opinions about religion, your opinion about the way of salvation, your thoughts about God, your thoughts about other people, your thoughts about your family and your neighbors. Your mind has been brought under Jesus. Have you ever said, Jesus, I have a whole set of opinions, and if you're like me, you like to announce them to everyone. I've got lots of ideas, lots of thoughts, but because you're Lord, I surrender my opinions to your opinions. What does it mean to have Jesus be your Lord? He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. To have Jesus be your Lord doesn't just mean you submit your opinions to him, but you submit your body to Jesus. Have you ever surrendered your body to Jesus and said, Jesus, my body is out of control. I want you to exercise control. Listen, if Jesus doesn't have your body, he does not have you. I surrender to you, Jesus, what I take into my body, what I eat and drink and anything else that I ingest, I surrender that to you. I surrender to you what I do with my body sexually. I surrender to you what I look at, what I listen to, what my hands touch, where my feet go. Have you ever given your body to Jesus? He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord, but is he your Lord? To have Jesus be your Lord this Easter means you surrender your relationships to Jesus. your relationships and who you choose to date, and you submit your marriage to Jesus, and you submit your relationship with your ex-spouse, with your children, with your parents, with your siblings, with your coworkers, with people who have hurt you, people you don't like, Jesus, I surrender my relationships to you. As the chorus goes, He is Lord, He is Lord, He has risen from the dead and He is Lord, but is He your Lord? To have Jesus be your Lord means that everything in your life gets surrendered to Him and you yield control. You say, I give up my out of control life, I give it over to your control. That means your money. How much you keep, how much you spend, what you spend it on, how generous you'll be, what you give. My money belongs to the Lord. My vocation, what I want to do, what my dreams are, my past, my present, my future.